we would have never been able to get out of the Stone Age. And something else you'll see on our website, there's an article I wrote there about 2 years ago on the mineral abundance of planet Earth. How before life existed here on planet Earth, we're looking at about 60 different minerals. Today we have, I think it's, I'm trying to remember the numbers, like 6,500 different minerals. And again, you can thank the billions of years of life here on planet Earth that we have such a rich treasure trove of metals or minerals that we can exploit to sustain our civilization, yes.
Didn't those minerals come from Earth bombardments rather than from life? I understand that petroleum came from life. But.
Well, 60 is what you would get with an Earth-type planet. So, you know, we are now discovering planets the size of the Earth elsewhere in our galaxy. That got announced just a week ago, that they've now found planets that are as small as planet Earth. But as we're discovering these planets, we realize they're endowed with just 60 minerals. Now, because of Earth's history, we did get enriched from 60 to several hundred. Thanks to the moon-forming event, that generated more minerals. The late heavy bombardment generated more minerals, but the rest of it comes from the long history of life here on planet Earth. So, yeah, now we got thousands where we only had dozens. So, again, there must be somebody beyond the universe who is a great, has a very high value for the human species and a very high purpose. Let's actually jump into what the Bible says about humans, and in particular, human origins. And this is a major debate within the church today, whether or not we can really believe and trust what Genesis and Romans says about the origin and history of human beings. But if you look at Genesis chapter 1, it makes the claim that God rested after he created Adam and Eve. He ceased from his work of physical creation activity after he had completed his creation of Adam and Eve. And so today we're in the seventh day. In the seventh day, God does not create. He rests from his work of creation. Now, it doesn't mean he stops doing everything. As Jesus pointed out in John chapter 5, he and his Father are at rest, but that doesn't stop them from performing miracles. So that's why Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, to make the point, hey, when you honor the Sabbath, you don't stop everything. You stop your normal employment. As he said to the self-righteous Jews, you go on and feed your children, you feed your animals, you do that in the Sabbath. Why are you criticizing me for healing somebody in the Sabbath? On my Sabbath, my Father and I are simply ceasing from our work of creation activity. And the seventh day is really where God targets the problem of evil. And when the problem of evil has been not only targeted, but conquered and removed, this is when God will create again. So an eighth day is coming when God will create again. But the end of the sixth day was God creating Adam and Eve. And one thing he said about Adam and Eve, of all the beings that he created on planet Earth, only the descendants of Adam and Eve are spiritual beings. All other creatures are not spirit beings. Now, I'm not saying that Adam and Eve were the only spirit beings God created. He also created angels that are spirit beings, but these angels, unlike us, live in a different realm. Now, they can come into our realm, but in terms of the creatures that are constrained to the space-time dimensions of the universe, and I'm not going to go into this, but this is one of the big reasons why the laws of physics are the way they are. God structured the universe with certain laws of physics. He created life within the universe that is confined or constrained to the universe, which means they are forcibly subjected to the laws of physics. And those laws of physics play a critical role in bringing about the end of all evil and suffering. And therefore, that's why he's using human beings to deal with the problem of evil and suffering rather than the angels. Because the angels are not constrained by the physics of the universe. We are constrained by the physics of the universe. But of all the beings that God created that are constrained by the physics of the universe, human beings are the only ones that are spiritual. There's a couple of questions here, but let me finish this slide before I take any questions. The third thing the Bible is clear about, and this is especially evident in Romans chapter 5, is that Adam and Eve were the progenitors of all human beings. In other words, everyone in this room owes their descent back to one couple, Adam and Eve. So that's kind of what you see in the doctrinal statements on human origins, is that the Bible explicitly teaches that God specially created Adam and Eve, not through any evolutionary process. He supernaturally created them. The Bible actually tells us how he created them. He created Adam from the dust of the earth. So he took the chemicals of the earth and made the body of Adam and put within Adam a spirit entity. But with Eve, he took a biopsy from Adam's side and used that biopsy, which would give him a complete DNA template, and somehow re-engineered that to make the woman. The DNA of women is not that different from the DNA of men. And so what that shows us is two different supernatural ways that God can create a new species of life, a new kind of life, as the Bible says. He can either do it through making it from scratch from the dust of the earth, or he can take a DNA template from a different species and re-engineer that DNA to make a new creature. And with Adam and Eve, both techniques are used. There's a question here, and then I'll take your question now. Yeah, go ahead.
Can you define what you mean to you by spiritual?
Hey, what do we mean by spiritual? In fact, we were having a little discussion about this before the class got going. I mean, we're taught that human beings, according to the Bible, were body, soul, and spirit. Does that mean we have three components? Well, there's some people actually think so. That's called the trichotomy nature of human beings. But most Bible scholars believe in the dichotomy nature of human beings, that we have two components, not three. And what they mean by that is that the soul and the spirit of a human being is inseparable, but the body can be separated. So, for example, all of us here are living proof that our bodies are experiencing decay. Just like your car is decaying, so is your physical body decaying. And just like there will come a time when you have to abandon your car and get a new car, the same thing is going to happen with your spirit and body. You'll be forced to, from your spirit and soul. The spirit and soul within you will be forced to abandon the physical body that's decaying away right in front of your eyes. And there will come a time in the future when the Creator will give you a new body that will be conjoined to your soul and spirit. Now, where this becomes somewhat confusing is the Old Testament speaks about soulish animals that are not spirit beings. This is a reference to birds and mammals and just a small handful of reptilian species that have the property of being endowed with mind, will, and emotions. And probably the cleanest definition, according to what you see in the Bible, this would include all animals that care for and nurture their young. So if a species does not care for or nurture its young, it's not a nephesh creature. And so, for example, crocodiles and alligators will care for their young, although it took literally hundreds of years for people to discover that. Snakes won't do it. So, yeah, you don't worry about the snakes. Yeah, take a shovel to the snakes. That's fine. All right. So, in fact, I think you can still get it on the web. There's a story of a man who found this crocodile. It was an alligator. It was an alligator that was severely wounded, had some projectile through its body. And this guy came up and took the projectile out and healed up the alligator and nursed it back to health. Well, that alligator will never leave its side. They've actually formed a bond. But I can tell you this. Alligators are extremely difficult to tame. That's the other way you can define nephesh. Nephesh animals would apply to any creature that we're able to tame. Tame in such a way that the creature will submit to us and relate to us and bond to us. So if an animal won't do that, like a frog is not a nephesh, because frogs won't do that. Spiders won't do that. But crocodiles and alligators, if you give it sufficient time and attention, will. Although I can't think of any nephesh creature that's more difficult to tame than a crocodile or an alligator. But what I've been told by people who've done it is you must spend at least an hour a day with that alligator from the time it comes out of the egg, literally throughout its life, and you dare not miss a day. Otherwise, the bonding will not be sustained.
You might be missing a few yourself.
You might be missing a few yourself, right? So, but it can be done. So, and incidentally, you actually see that mentioned in the book of Job, where Job talks about the fact that we human beings have been successful in taming all manner of nephesh creatures. Then it mentions, too, that are the most difficult to tame of all, the behemoth and the leviathan. And if you read Job 40 and 41 carefully, it's clear that it's referring to the hippopotamus, which is a behemoth, and the leviathan, which is the alligator, as the two most difficult creatures to tame. And if you try to tame them, there's serious risks to the human being that tries to tame them. These are creatures that can do you serious harm. And so taming them is a real challenge. But I love the way the book of Job ends. Chapter 42, God steps in and says, of all the nephesh creatures, you are successful at taming everyone except for one species. There's one species of nephesh creatures you're not able to tame. I'm the only one that's able to tame that nephesh creature. And he says, it's a proud human being. Only God can step in and bring humility to a proud human being. So you're not going to be able to tame that person. You're going to need me to do it. I'm the only one that's capable of bringing humility to a proud human being. So people have often asked me, you know, I got a relative who's just incredibly proud towards the authority of God. And I says, well, you're going to have to pray to God to bring humility to that person. And until that humility is there, you're really not going to have much success. And sharing your Christian faith with that individual. Okay, Al, you are next. Then, yeah, there's two Al's here, so it's Al behind Al. Okay, go for it.
I'm the real Al.
You're the real Al.
Certainly are.
All right. We'll have to put you two apart next time.
Since we're in the spiritual realm. In the last few weeks, I think everybody's seen it, the Mormon Church has baptized Mitt Romney's father-in-law after he was dead a year, 10 years, or a year or something. And it was, Bill Maher had a great skit on it. He made a skit on how to unbaptize the soul of Mitt Romney's father-in-law. And he had this thing set up where he takes out a candle and puts it out there, and he brings out this conical hat with stars on it and all that. And then he goes and he puts this picture of this guy's name was Davis. He was a total atheist. He thought all religions were hogwash. And he put a picture there, and he went through the Hocus Pocus and all that. He says, and I want you to leave the soul of, I want you to, Mormonic, spirit to leave him the heck alone. Of course, he didn't use heck, but he said to leave his soul the heck alone, and it brought down the house. It was so funny. But there again, see, you're now these religions are getting into a warfare into the spirit world, and that they've baptized popes, Jews. All the Jews of the Holocaust, they're all men of Mormon.
They probably even baptized for you, I mean.
in the spirit world. Now,
okay, let me tell you where Mormons...
Nothing's happening.
Okay.
It's just in their heads. You know?
Yeah, let me tell you where Mormons get this doctrine of baptizing for the dead from. They get it from the book of Acts, where it refers to people that get baptized for the dead. But this is in reference to the fact that until the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would not permanently endow a new believer. So in that sense, the disciples, before Jesus rose bodily from the dead, were not what you would call baptized believers. They did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned last week that Jesus said to his disciples, "You've seen all these miracles I performed in front of you? There will come a time when you'll do greater miracles than what you've seen me do." And what he's referring to is bringing the Holy Spirit into permanent indwelling presence into the heart of the new believer. And that is the greatest miracle, because that is a person who receives not just a physical healing where they die again, but they receive eternal life, an eternal relationship with God the Father. So that's why it's called the greater miracle. However, none of that happened until the day of Pentecost. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see three separate days of Pentecost. Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10. Acts 2 was the day of Pentecost for the Jews. And this is when Jews, for the first time, Jewish believers in Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior, for the first time became permanently endowed with the Holy Spirit. Acts 8 is when it happened for the first time for the Samaritans. And Acts 10 is when it happened for the first time for the Gentiles. Now, the reason why there was baptism for the dead was a recognition that there were some serious followers of Jesus Christ who believed in Jesus Christ, but they died before their day of Pentecost. And so people would get baptized on behalf of these dead believers. They weren't getting baptized on behalf of an atheist. They were getting baptized on behalf of someone for whom there was no doubt that they were a legitimate and faithful follower of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, the moment that Acts 10 had gone by historically, that's when baptisms for the dead ceased. Because at that point there was a recognition that if anyone was a true follower of Jesus Christ, they were instantly baptized in the Holy Spirit, and therefore they could be, they would be baptized for themselves. There was no need for anybody to be baptized for them because, you know, they had already become a believer. So this is, in my opinion, where the Mormons are in error. We're well after the day of Pentecost. And by the way, this was a procedure that was only given for true followers of Jesus Christ. But literally what you see going on in the Mormon church is this idea of trying to get baptized for as many dead people as possible so that they can fill up their heavens.
You're all Mormons.
So, well, that's one reason why they're interested in giving you a genealogy study. They want to get all the names of all these people so they can baptize for all of your dead relatives. And therefore bring him into the, quote, Mormon fold.
Joseph Fielding Smith himself said that you cannot be saved without your death, without baptizing for the dead. So it's a very integral part of their whole salvation.
Well, yeah, Mormons are highly motivated to baptize for as many dead people as they can possibly get names for. So, but, I mean, it's an abuse of what is being taught in Acts chapter 2. Okay, your hand was up next.
Yeah, as an expert on the subject, I agree with what you're saying, Hugh, but you also got to look at that book and the Acts verse and put it in context. The apostles themselves did not teach baptism for the dead. If you read there, the reference is talking about the surety of the resurrection, and the apostle says, why do they baptize for the dead, you know, if there's no resurrection, lest we stand in jeopardy? And he made it very much the contrast between they and we.
Right.
They talking about that there were some first century Mormons, if you will, doing baptism for the dead, but the 12 disciples and apostles did not teach baptism for the dead. They believed in Jesus' teaching, that Jesus obviously strictly said, you know, let the dead bury the dead, that once you're dead, there is no second chance. And Jesus tells both parables and outright tells his disciples, you know, that it's appointed once for a man to live, and when he dies, it's the judgment, that there's no second chance. And there were obviously people, Christians, at the first century believing there was a second chance, just as the Mormons believe there's a second chance, but that's contrary to the teachings of Jesus and the 12 disciples. So there were first century Mormons, if you will, that were doing this baptism for the dead. And Jesus, you know, and the apostles, with the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, strictly forbids trying to contact the dead, because obviously you can't contact the dead. There is a gulf. And if you try to contact the dead, what you really wind up doing is contacting demons that will impersonate dead people most of the time. That's, so, you know, my 2 years in the Mormon church was very scary. I'm seeing people that were very demonic, you know, that got involved and just trying to contact the dead. You want to talk to the dead, a demon will impersonate. You want to contact an alien, you know, there's more than happy enough demons that will be aliens for you. So it's a very dangerous force to go down and get serious.
Are those aliens illegal?
Just scary. I say most of the people that obviously don't see them after aliens, their death rate, you know, is a lot higher than those that don't. And so it's a bad thing to get involved in.
Well, and you know, that's another issue there, is that a problem with the Mormons baptizing for the dead, they're assuming that the dead unbeliever, once they know what the reality of what exists on the other side, obviously are going to choose heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that if someone dies, a committed rebel against God, they don't want to go to heaven. And so the idea that baptizing on their behalf, they're going to willingly leave the place of torment and go to heaven, presumes that they've had a change of heart. The Bible tells us this is the time when you get to choose. And by the time your life is done, you're either in one camp or the other. And God's not going to force someone who does not want to go to heaven to go to heaven. He gives you the place of your choice. So he's not going to force people. And that's the problem with the Mormon idea, is that they're actually forcing people into a realm that they don't want to go. Never mind the fact that the realm they talk about has also got some real serious issues. So, yes.
Maybe for the benefit of the recording, also, of course, the bigger problem with Mormonism is that they teach a false Jesus, a false father, false God. And they believe in trillions and trillions of gods for the universe as a whole. So they're just totally on left field as to who God is.
Well, this is one way you can recognize any cult. Any cult or any false religion, for that matter, will deny the doctrine of the triune God. And so in Mormonism, Jesus is not God. And Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is not God. Christian Science, Jesus is not God. And, you know, they either teach many gods or one God, but not the Christian doctrine that God is one in essence and three in personality. And, you know, that's impossible for us human beings to visualize in the constraints of length, width, height, and time, but God is beyond length, width, height, and time. And incidentally, if it wasn't for the doctrine of the Trinity, there would be no possibility we would receive salvation. So just this idea of salvation doctrine is critically dependent on there being a God that can be simultaneously dead and alive, and that requires a doctrine of the Trinity. Another way you can recognize a cult, they all deny eternal security. And so within Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, there's always the burden, am I doing enough good works to qualify? And the Christian doctrine is nobody can do enough good works to qualify. And if it wasn't for the triune God willingly dying on your behalf and being able to raise himself bodily from the dead, there'd be no possibility for salvation. Yes.
Similarly, the Catholic Church, similarly to this baptism issue, Catholic Church prays for the dead. Is there any biblical support for that?
Actually, there's a biblical command not to do that. There's only one intercessor between God and man, the person Jesus. In fact, what's interesting is look at John chapter 2, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, tries to intercede. And notice that Jesus rebukes her for that attempt and says, no, they have to come to me. They can't work through you. They've got to come to me. And so there is no other intercessor available to humanity other than the person Jesus of Nazareth.
But praying directly to God or Jesus for somebody who has died there's a...
Well, once they're dead, they're dead. I mean, that's Hebrews 9:27 that Dave Sargent just quoted to you.
Yeah.
It's given unto men once to die and then the judgment. So this is the life where you got to make or break. I mean, you don't get a second crack at the exam. That's kind of what's wrong with Hinduism and Buddhism, the teaching that you got multiple chances to pass the test. You get one go and only one go. But if you make that go, then there's available to you an eternally secure relationship. And so, you know, to quote another passage, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. In other words, he's the one that keeps the commitment I make to him. I don't have to worry about the fact that I might fail in my ability to sustain my commitment. Having made that commitment to Jesus Christ, he steps in and guarantees that that will remain secure for the rest of eternity. And that, again, is unique to Christianity. Every cult denies that doctrine. Yes.
So, when I die, my body is separated from my spirit and soul.
Right.
Spirit and soul together either will go to heaven or hell. Now, my spirit and soul, would I know that I was Alan Feynman, or would this be a different consciousness, or would I know, would I have the memories of this life? You know what I mean?
Well, I think you do. And by the way, the scripture is also clear that God's going to give you a new name. So you're Alfheima now. You'll be given a new name when you enter the new creation.
But what I mean is, well, after the, in the afterlife, will I remember my life here on Earth? Or will I, in other words, because if you don't, then I, you know, where's the satisfaction or the hell if you don't know who you are? Do you know what I'm saying? If you're just a new entity.
Well, okay. What's it like to be dead?
Well, I've died on stage many times.
Yeah, a few of us have, so.
Well, what I'm saying is, if in, for eternity, would I know that I was this person?
For all of eternity, you'll know who you are.
Well, then that's hell in itself. And if I mean, just knowing that I'm Alan Feynman for 5 minutes is no picnic either. So I just.
Okay, let me kind of walk you through what you can expect. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3. This is all in the context of the believer, one who follows Jesus Christ and wants to be with him and wants to submit to his authority for the rest of eternity, wants to enjoy that relationship with him and all of his followers. It says, you'll first go through a refining fire. And what that does is it removes everything from you that's obnoxious. So that's all going to be gone.
No, there's anything left.
Well, actually, it says that in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, it talks about how every believer will go through a refining fire, and for some, there'll be so little left over that, you know, for others, there'll be a lot left over. But, I mean, the whole point is, when you enter into heaven and the new creation that will follow, I mean, every individual there is going to be, in the words of Barbara Walters, the most fascinating person you can meet and dialogue with. Because everything obnoxious is going to be gone. So there won't be any people that you'll be wanting to avoid in heaven. I mean, that might happen on Sunday morning in church, but that won't happen in the new creation. Everybody is going to be a thrilling individual for you to, you know, relate to. Because everyone's gone through the refining fire. And based on what remains if you go through the refining fire, you'll be given a particular reward or career in the new creation. We all get different careers. So it's kind of like this life here. We're all trained for different careers, so we get different careers based on our training. And these few decades we spend here on planet Earth are training for our future roles in the new creation. And so we each get different rewards. We each get different careers. Based on what has happened in this life as we've submitted to Christ. That's one reason why I tell unbelievers that, you know, if you're interested in becoming a Christian, do it now. Because I've run into people who say, you know what, I think I'll wait till I'm old before I become a Christian. You're going to lose out on all the benefits of the training and the building up of your reward and new creation. Moreover, you miss out on the benefits of a relationship with God's people here and now. And I can say that personally because for the first 8 years of my Christian life, I didn't know any Christians. It wasn't until I came to Caltech and met Christians in the astronomy department that I realized what I'd been missing for 8 years. That there's just a tremendous reward you get from having relationships with God's people. And so that's what you miss out on by, quote, waiting too long. However, let me go on. Okay, you've gone through the refining fire. You're up there in heaven. And you're allowed to watch what goes on here in the face of the earth. So you can see what's going on in heaven. You can, you know, have contact with God and the angels. But God also gives you some kind of spiritual TV set where you get to look on events taking place here in the face of the earth. And so that's what Paul means when he says we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. The angels are watching us. The dead in Christ are watching us. But here's what the text says about the dead in Christ. They can observe, but they can't intervene. They're passive observers. So that's why I tell believers today, why spend a lot of time watching television? Guess what you're going to be doing after you're dead? You're going to have plenty of television time, and it's going to be a whole lot more entertaining than the TV you watch right now. So, you know, let's do something productive in this life because the TV time is going to be coming later. But what that tells me is you've got to know who you are. And because also it talks in Revelation chapter 6 how there'll be people who were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ, martyrs. And they're watching what goes on the face of the earth, and they're in grief over all the sin and evil that's taking place on the face of the earth. And they call out to Jesus and say, how much longer are you going to tolerate these humans on the face of the earth committing all this evil? When are you going to intervene and wrap up the end of the age? And what does Jesus tell them? There's still some who will repent and give their lives to Jesus Christ. Please be patient. You can continue observing, but be patient. Now, in order for them to experience that grief, they have to be aware of who these people are. It means that they actually have had relationships with those people when they're here in the face of the earth in order to experience that depth of grief. They have to know who they are. They have to know who the others are. What they're lacking is their body. They don't have their body, but their spirit and soul are intact. Soul, by definition, is the mind, will, and emotions of an individual. So it means you still have your mind. It's just that you don't have that brain piece of hardware. But it's, you know, if we want an analogy, think of your computer. You know, it's a brain, but it's not you. It's simply a tool that allows you to interface with the World Wide Web. And so your mind is able to communicate literally to the whole world through your computer. But take away the computer, your mind is intact. Take away your body, your mind is intact. So the soul is in no way diminished by going through the experience of death. Matter of fact, I watched my mother-in-law go through severe dementia in her last days. It was clear to me that the soul within her was completely intact, because I could see the frustration she was experiencing in trying to use her crippled brain to communicate what her mind wanted to say to us. So there's nothing wrong with the mind. It was the brain, the interface, that was damaged to such a point that she could not communicate. But the very fact that you could see that frustration told me the mind is intact. And it will be after you pass from this life. It will be completely intact. Yes?
Just one thing quickly. You said that a religion that doesn't believe in the Trinity or the eternal, or the Trinity, is a cult. But then you're saying that Judaism is a cult, because Judaism doesn't believe in.
Well, my problem is not with Jewish believers; it's with what Jewish theologians have done with their Bible. Because if you look at the Tanakh, the Old Testament, it teaches the plan of salvation very clearly. You don't need the New Testament; it's there in the Old Testament. And again, my problem is with Jewish theologians taking that Old Testament and saying, you know what, we're going to ignore this text. We're not going to allow this text to be taught to our people because it teaches things that I don't agree with. Well, wait a minute. This is God's Word. We need to teach the whole of God's Word, whether we like it or not. And by the way, you might put that charge against Jewish believers. There's certain Christian believers that I'm concerned about. I mean, we're just talking about aspects of Roman Catholicism where they teach a doctrine of works and not by faith. On the other hand, I can tell you this. I've met Roman Catholic priests who believe just as strongly as I do that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And so you will find believers within the Catholic Church, and as you know, you will find believers within the Jewish context. We call them Messianic Jews, who have put their faith and trust in the one that the Lord will send. So it's all based on the individual. And I also say it with people that are in cults, because I've met Mormons who were not Mormons. They were reading the Old New Testament. They believed what it said, but they were, quote, in the Mormon community, but secretly they were believers in Jesus Christ.
Well, yeshivas, which is a Jewish, you know, yeshivas.
Right, yeah.
Would you consider that to be kind of a training you in a cult? Would that be a cult?
Well, I would argue, and I think you're going to get some agreement, too, from Jews on this, that there are many cultic elements of Judaism. So, for example, Orthodox Jews are very condemning of those Jews who are into Kabbalism. They just say, hey, that's just numerology. You're not really following the text here. But I also know Orthodox Jews only read certain books of the Old Testament, not all the books. So,
especially Isaiah.
Especially certain chapters of Isaiah, correct.
Yeah, I think it would also be important to say, obviously, that the Bible has lots of future promises, that God is not done with the nation of Israel. like the Bible talks about in the latter days, Jews, many of them are to come to faith in Christ. You know, they're going to be the major evangelists in the latter days. And so God is not done with the Jews. There's many still promises for them. So there's lots of hope for this.
Yeah, and every century you've seen large numbers of Jews become Christians. And so it's not that God has ever abandoned the Jews. In every century we've seen Jews become followers of Jesus Christ. But Dave is right. If you read the book of Revelation, it talks about a future event in which one third of all the Jews living in the world will become serious followers of Jesus Christ. And out of that will come a huge host of evangelists who will take the primary role in bringing the last of the Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. They're actually the final missionary movement of the church. And so right now, this is the era when God is working predominantly through the Gentiles, but finally, he will do it through the Jews. But in every generation, there have been people of every kith that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not like God is ignoring the Jews or ignoring certain Gentile ethnic groups. There's always been people within every ethnic group that have come to faith in Jesus Christ in every single century. Yes?
People who feel the presence of a loved one who has passed on or feel the guidance of that person, what kind of phenomenon is that? Is that can't be real according to the Scripture, apparently?
Well, you have to be careful. Again, this is something that Dave mentioned. In fact, I can tell you a personal story. I remember my father sitting me down when I was a little boy just saying, you know, if anybody tells you there's anything like eternal life, don't believe them. There is no eternal life. And I found out years later that was based on the fact that when he was a small boy, his dead father visited him in his bedroom. And this was shortly before World War II. Basically told him, your brothers will go to war, you will not. You will remain behind. And told him a lot of things that were going to be happening in this future war. And then finally said, if anybody tells you that there's such a thing as eternal life, I'm here to tell you it's not true. And well, you know, it took decades, though, for my father to figure that out, that this was a contradiction. You know, here's my father coming back from the dead, claiming there's no such thing as eternal life. And it shows you the power of the deception of the demons, because this is what's really going on. Dave is right. Your dead father cannot come back and visit you. I mean, that's very clear from Scripture. They can watch, but they can't intervene. But the demons can. And demons have the power to take any physical shape that they want. So what happened to my father, and I told him this years later, is that wasn't your father. That was a demon impersonating your father with the goal of trying to deceive you. Told you things about World War II to persuade you that the spiritual message was true. Because what my father says, everything that his dead, quote, dead father said actually came true. And I said, well, when did this happen? He said, 1938. I said, well, you know, what didn't take a lot of insight in 1938 to realize a world war was coming. I mean, Winston Churchill warned of that as early as 1936, that it was going to happen. And by 38, especially with the signing of that treaty by Chamberlain and Hitler, it was a foregone conclusion. That's when Britain was rearming as fast as it possibly could, because they knew that the war was going to happen. They knew exactly what Hitler was going to do. So I said, I'm not too impressed with that demon. I mean, what he told you. And it says, you know, the demon also knew that you had certain skills that the Canadian government was not going to let you go overseas. Your brothers didn't have those skills. You did. And so my father spent the war working for an aircraft plant, designing and building hydraulics for fighters and bombers. So he was the one male relative of mine that did not fight overseas. I said, you know, the demons aren't that dumb. They can figure that out. Don't be so impressed. And then, you know, what he told you about there's no such thing as eternal life. And finally, a daughter. Yeah, that's a contradiction. That creature, whoever he was trying to deceive me. And shortly after that, my father became a Christian. But it took until his late 70s before he became a Christian. So you can see the grip that demon had on him for all those decades. Because he was, 16 years of age when that happened, or 17 years of age.
You got a caveat on this, that obviously, if just in your brain you have a fond memory of that person, that's not demonic. So we're not going to say that every fond memory you have of a dead person or the feeling of the presence there is demonic. But that probably may also be just the memory in your soul and in your spirit, and a fond memory of that person. So you may be feeling that fond memory. So we're not going to say that everything like that is demonic. You know. To see that, and that's the reason the scripture tells us to test every spirit, that you want to find out, is it a spirit like Hugh's talking about, or is it just the Lord giving you a fond memory of somebody that you love and were close to?
Or it could be a vision.
That's the spirit to make it the right one.
And thank you, Dave, because I was going to add another story to kind of lay out your caveat, which is something that happened to my older son, Joel. And as some of you know, he got stabbed 4 years ago. And it was an incident where one of his best friends was killed in the same stabbing incident. And there was a few days where we didn't know whether our son was going to live or die. And they finally took the breathing machine off of him. And right away he asked, you know, where's my friend Ryan? I want to see him. And we had to tell him, well, he didn't make it. And it was 2 days after that where I was with my son in the hospital. And he says, Dad, do you believe in visions? And I said, yes, what did you see? Because I saw his eyes pop wide open. And he said, I just saw Ryan in a beautiful forest waving goodbye to me, saying, it's okay. So I don't think that was Ryan that was coming in. That was the Lord giving him a vision to reassure him that, hey, you know, I'm in control of all this. I'm going to work this out for good. And the thing that really confirmed it, the father of Ryan, who is a pastor of one of the largest churches in the Temecula area, he got the same vision at the same time. And again, it really encouraged him. Now, that was not Ryan coming back from the dead. That was, you know, the Lord giving a vision to those two critical individuals, just reassuring them, hey, I got everything under control. And I can tell you this, 5 young men that were friends of Ryan are attending church regularly, and for 5 years they weren't attending church regularly. So already I can see how God is using that in a remarkable way.
Excuse me, but by extension, these out-of-body experiences and near-death experiences must be a very touchy area.
It is.
And there must be some validity and some taboos, both involved.
Well, you can get a podcast we've done. It's on our website about out-of-body experiences. And I've had lots of people over my years of ministry come to me and say they've had out-of-body experiences. And I kind of use the 95-5 rule. 90% of the stories that I hear, it's something that is psychologically induced. And it's quite frequent where people have had oxygen deprivation. 5% of the time, it's a demon playing, you know, coming into their life and messing things up. 5% of the time, I think it's a legitimate supernatural experience engineered by the Creator Himself. But that means we have to be skeptical. That means 95% of the time, it's probably not what people think it is. And therefore, ask some questions. And, once I get past the psychological experience or the health issue, where there's been oxygen deprivation, then I kind of proceed to say, okay, let's see if there's any open doors to the occult in your life. Because if that's the case, then it's a good likelihood that they're having a demonic encounter. By the way, do not fear the demons. They cannot influence you unless you give them permission. And you give them permission through practicing the occult, which is why the Bible is so explicit in commanding us to avoid occult practices. Because those are invitation cards for demons to come into your life and have an impact on your life. And, you know, there's been some of that in my own family, and I can tell you every single case there's been an invitation card that's been there. And what can make it a little bit tricky is sometimes the invitation card is not something you're doing, but something a close relative is doing. So in my father's case, his mother was into the spiritualist religion for 50 years. Well, the demon can work through that mother and influence all of her children, which is why it tells us in the scriptures that it's important that we confess the sins of our parents unto the Lord. That breaks the link of the demons in their lives into our life and through our offspring. So it can be subtle. I remember running into one young man who had clear occult activity going on in his life and demons visiting him. And he said, I've got nothing in my life that could possibly qualify for any of these 41 things you're telling me could be invitation cards. None of that's in my life. And I said, well, what about your girlfriend? Oh, well, yeah, you're right. She's a witch. And we've had sex. And so I said, well, sexual intercourse with a witch, that's definitely an open door to the occult. So sometimes we here in America can be quite naive about these things. One thing I've realized, though, going overseas into nations where there's a lot of demonic activity going on, the people there aren't naive. They know. They're afraid. But here in America, we pretend that there's nothing like that going on. It is. I can tell you stories about what was happening in Pasadena 30, 35 years ago. So, in the back.
Compared to Roman Catholics and Orthodox, their doctrine is not that we expect saints or deceased relatives to intervene directly for us, but instead that we can pray to them as living members of the body of Christ, and they intercede for us to Jesus. That's official doctrine.
That is official doctrine, but I'm claiming that's in contradiction, which you see in 2 Timothy 2:5, that we're not to pray to the dead. We're to pray to Jesus only. Praying is a form of intercession. And So
you don't believe that deceased saints, say, or saints by a Protestant definition, say, that deceased saints can hear our prayers and intercede for us?
They might be able to hear, but they can't intercede. There's nothing they can do in our behalf, which is why 2 Timothy 2:5 makes it quite clear, Jesus is the one and only intercessor. And this is a good biblical example, that is John chapter 2. Read the wedding feast text quite carefully. You can see where Mary, and see, I think that's an important example, because the Roman Catholic Church views Mary as the greatest of all the saints. But here's the greatest of all the saints being rebuked by her son for her attempt to intercede. So that should make it quite clear that, you know, we don't go to a human being for intercession. As great as those saints might be, they can watch, but they can't intervene. And notice that Mary behaved very appropriately. Immediately upon the rebuke, what does she tell the people? Go to him. Yeah. She immediately stepped back. So what was remarkable about Mary was her immediate repentance from her attempt to intervene. And so in that way, I would say, yeah, she's one of the greatest of the saints, because she responded so quickly and so faithfully to the rebuke that Jesus gave her. Would that we'd all be like that. So
it's important to note, obviously, that we don't never want to put Mormons and Catholics on the same level here. I have worked with a lot of Catholics and a lot of Mormons, and on the Catholic side, very, very few of them have, obviously, the demonic contact with the dead. So know that we say we should be praying to the dead, at least for Catholicism is very Orthodox, and the Trinity, salvation by grace. You know, some Catholics don't follow that thing. But we definitely, you and I are definitely not putting those on the same level, just to make everybody sure they're clear on that. Whereas the Mormons are seeking contact, they're seeking response, they're seeking to talk to those dead people, we don't find that same level in the Catholic Church. Just be careful that we don't put those on the same part at all.
Yeah, something I want to say about
Catholics are our brothers in Christ, and obviously much more closer to evangelicalism, whereas Mormonism is as far away as you could get. You know, it's 180 ways on every issue.
Right. Okay, well said. Question over here.
Did you say, I see weaknesses or sins that my father and my grandfather had? Did you say I could pray for the forgiveness of their sins, so they would be cast off of me, so that I'm enslaved by this?
No, let me be clear about that. This is King David. When he took the throne and ruled as king over Israel, one of the things he did in preparation for taking his position as king was to confess the sins of his parents unto the Lord, because he realized as king he had authority over the whole nation. And therefore occult influences in his life could impact the entire nation, not just his family. So he took that care, but it's good advice for all of us. Now, when it says confess the sins, it's referring to those sins where your relatives have openly invited contact with the demonic world. And so those are the sins we confess. You know, the Bible's not asking you to confess everything your father or mother ever did that was displeasing to him. You know, it's their responsibility to ask the Lord for forgiveness for those things. But your job, say, as a father over your children and your wife, is to protect your family by simply agreeing with God in prayer that what your mother or grandfather did in terms of, you know, placing invitation cards to the demonic world, that was wrong. And that will cut the link. That's all you got to do, is simply agree with prayer, in prayer, with God, that what they did was something that's displeasing to Him. And by doing that, that removes the possibility that the demon can work through your relative and get to you or to your offspring or to those under your authority.
Could it be sin other than inviting demonic activities, you know, like lust or gambling or drinking? It has to be demonic activity, right?
Well, the motivation for confessing the sins of your parents is to break that demonic link. So if we're talking other sins, don't worry about it. God's not holding you responsible to confess those. I mean, each of us as individuals needs to come to God and say, you know what? I've displeased you. I've offended you, and I've offended others in my relationships. I'm coming to you to ask forgiveness for all of my offenses, past, present, and future. And you don't have to list them. Some people get the idea you've got to come up with this list of trillions of offenses that you've committed against God and others. No, you're not going to live long enough to be able to do that. All you need to do is say, God, you know all the offenses, and I'm asking you to take care of it, past, present, and future. The one exception to that is where, say, you've got a father that's, say, deeply involved in the occult, you know, seances, a Ouija board, you know, take your pick. It's a good idea just to say, Lord, you know what my father did back then? I'm disagreeing with you that what he did is something that is displeasing to you. And what that does is it stops the demon from being able to get to you. So it's just a good thing to do, and especially if you've got people that you're where you've got some authority over, it's a good thing to do. You know, I'm amazed at how little progress we made on this Adam and Eve thing.
You're amazed, huh?
So,
never happened before.
But, okay, in preparation for next week, these three doctrines you see up there are experiencing profound and intense challenge within the evangelical community today. There's actually powerful forces within strong evangelical seminaries who are saying we have to abandon these truths because of the new scientific evidence we're getting from human genomics. And therefore, I want to spend some time looking at these challenges and how we can respond to these challenges, because nothing of this is at all defensible. I mean, there really is no scientific threat to any of these doctrines. But what it is telling us is we're getting some new insights into just how complex DNA is, where it can be effective in drawing conclusions about the origin and history of humanity, and where we need to rely on other scientific disciplines to give us more reliable measures. And we're now actually beginning to recognize that we human beings are different from all other species of life, and that we take so long to become adults. In fact, you know, as we look at our children today, it's like, you know, we used to think it took 20 years. Now it looks like it's taking 30 or 35 years. So, but society is becoming more complex. But biologically, we're looking at roughly 24 years. It's a little bit less for a woman than for a man. Man, it takes 24 to 25 years to reach full physical development. For a woman, it's more like 22 to 23 years. That's far longer than what any other species of life goes through, and explains why so much of our genome is focused on development. But I think what's really exciting is people recognizing that how we behave during that development process actually has an impact on the DNA we pass on to future generations. There was this belief that our DNA was static, and in no way anything that we did in our life could actually impact what happens to the DNA we pass on to our offspring. There's new research that shows that that's not true, which actually gives us a little more emphasis on what the Bible says about watch the way you live, because it has a much bigger impact than what you might otherwise think.
I better not have any kids. So you're saying the physical action of me, or let's have a kid, my ways of doing things can affect that my offspring's DNA?
It can affect your offspring's DNA. Now, I'm not saying that it's all behavior. What we're getting to realize is part of it is hardwired genetic code that doesn't change or alter. But we're now discovering that there's certain aspects of the DNA that actually can be altered through the way we live and behave. We're going to talk about that, okay?
In the future, we need to close in prayer.
In the future, yeah, we need to close in prayer. Father in heaven, these are exciting days in which we live, days in which we're coming with so much new evidence that strengthens the case for what you teach in your holy book, the Bible. And thank you, Lord, for giving our generation so much more evidence from the book of nature that we can trust everything that your 66 books can inform us of. And Father, thank you, too. We're living in a day and age where we're learning more from the scriptures, too. And Father, I pray we would use that new knowledge and new understanding through your Spirit to bring a countless number of people to know you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're familiar with Lubinow's book, Bones
yes.
of Tension.
Right.
I've got it years ago. Well, now I'm rereading it because of the course.